One day, you will tell your grandchildren. Some of you have them already, so it could be soon. I was there when Phil finally finished the book of Genesis. We are going to have one more week next week, those of you who got in only in the tail end of Genesis, so we're going to do a flyover from 36,000 feet next week. And then, if you really want to know, if the Lord tarries until 2 weeks from this morning, we will commence going through the book of 1 Thessalonians. You may read it ahead if you want to, but I thought it was a really wonderful way to go from the very beginning of all things to the next thing on the prophetic calendar. 1 Thessalonians is the revelation of the rapture of the saints of Jesus Christ. And you're going to get to walk through it as we head into spring of this year. But this morning, will you please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 50. I think that it is safe for me to say that probably everybody here knows what it is like to lose a close loved one. My father and Jen's father both died in 2009. 5 years later, my mother died. In between, my older brother Steve unexpectedly and suddenly passed away. And during the years I have been here in New Braunfels, many dear friends have graduated to glory. You know, each time somebody who is part of our lives dies, it's like the end of an era. Every time we think of them, we remember what it was like having them here. And then suddenly they're gone. And what we are left with is our memories. That is the way the end of the book of Genesis is. It's the end of an era. Jacob, the last of the great patriarchs, dies. Joseph, the shining hero of the last section of Genesis, also dies. And instinctively, there's something in us that says, well, that's the end of the story. And yet, those of us who know anything about God's Word know that it isn't the end of the story. And woven into this account of the deaths of Jacob and Joseph are lessons that every faithful Christian can grasp onto in this life. I recognize right up front that there are many people who don't like talking about death, and it may be that's you. There are some people in this world who fear their lives with things, drugs and other things, to dull the pain of death or to eclipse or obscure what they know is coming. You know that psychologists have an entire area of study. They call it terror management. I am not making this up. It is studies on how people cope with the inevitability of death. But there is something that I find very intriguing, and some psychologists are very open about this. They say they often note that all of the studies that have been done have a fatal flaw. That is, they lack a control group. You see, it is impossible to ask somebody how the way they dealt with their death helped them because they are not there anymore. But what we do know is this, and it is well documented, that the worrying about death affects everything from how people vote, to how they work out, to how they use sunscreen. The fear of death consumes us. Well, this morning we are going to have front row seats on the climax of the book of Genesis, where we are going to read in detail a display of the deaths of two godly men, how they acted in the face of their own deaths, and what God, who created life and life after death, records for us so that we can face death in our lives too. Now, there are three scenes in what we are going to be looking at this morning. If you're at Genesis 50, you're going to need to back up six verses because we're going to start at the end of Genesis 49. But what we are going to read this morning, and I want you to try to not allow the archaicness of something that happened 4,000 years ago or so, not to allow that to fog your thinking, because it's really the same, it's no different from the way that we confront death today. There are, as we are going to read, the actions of those who are about to die. And we are also going to read about the actions of those who must deal with the death of their loved one. But what we are going to find this morning is that what stands out, what is really there, if we pare it down to the essence, is not just what they did, but how their faith in God affected them as they faced the end of life. Scene 1 begins in Genesis 49, verse 29, and here Jacob dies, and he is buried in Canaan. This section goes all the way through Genesis 50, verse 14. And to summarize this, Jacob remembers God's promise on his deathbed, and his sons demonstrate faith in God's promise in his burial. Now, what happens here is, and I'm going to summarize it for you, instead of reading it all, you can be looking at your Bibles. Jacob has called his 12 sons together, and he is going to give them his famous last words. And what those words turn out to be are explicit instructions on what they are to do with his body after he dies. This would be something similar maybe to a living will today. He tells them that he wants his body buried in the land of Canaan. You recall that now, at this point in time, as he is lying on his deathbed, they are in the land of Goshen, the northeastern part of the land of Egypt. But he wants them to take his body hundreds of miles back to Canaan, and he is very specific. They are to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. This is a burial plot that his grandfather Abraham bought, and it is where his grandfather Abraham and Sarah, his wife, his father Isaac, and his mother Rebekah, and his wife Leah are all buried. And then the text says that after he had said this to them, he drew his feet back up, laid down in bed, and he died. What follows this is an extraordinary time of mourning. And it is a funeral profession fit for a king, in keeping, first of all, with Egyptian custom. Joseph has Jacob's body embalmed. This process took normally about a month, up to 40 days. But we read that the Egyptians mourned for the loss of Jacob for an additional 30 days, 70 days. We have ancient ancient documents that show us that for a pharaoh, that is for the top dog in the country, like a president here, what we would do with them, that was 72 days mourning. So just 2 days short of what a pharaoh would enjoy, the nation of Egypt mourned for Jacob. This reflects, by the way, not their knowledge of Jacob, for most of them did not even know him. Instead, it reflects their deep love for Joseph, his son, who was the savior of Egypt, who had kept them alive during the famine. Now, embalming for the Egyptians was a way, and we know about this today from Egyptian mummies. Maybe you've gone to an exhibit somewhere and seen one of these mummified old pharaohs or somebody else who was famous. And an honored dead person in Egypt was embalmed in this way, and in their thinking, it was to help them on their journey in the afterlife, so that in the spirit world, if they were embalmed and they were preserved really well, that would help them in their journey. But of course, Israelites didn't believe in this kind of mumbo-jumbo spirit travel. They didn't believe in that. But Joseph, notice here, he accommodates himself to the customs of the country in which he lives. In other words, his faith was not dependent on doing everything the way that he thought it should be done. No, he was living in Egypt. He would do it that way. But then his application of that was to go to Pharaoh and say, "Now my father wants to be buried in Canaan." And the journey that Jacob went on was not a spirit journey, but it was his body journeying back to Canaan. Now this journey, we don't know exactly what direction it took. It's fascinating. There are some subplots here that are very interesting because it mentions one place where they stopped, and that wasn't on the way to Hebron where they were burying them. They're near the oak by Mamre where they were going to bury him in the cave of Machpelah. And it seems almost that Joseph took a roundabout path so that Jacob, in the way that he had returned to the promised land years before, that he would come the same direction back to his grave. But whatever way they took, it was well over 200 miles, maybe 300 miles. And this journey was taken not just by, you know, a few people pulling a casket. No. Everybody in the family, all of Jacob's sons and their families except for the little children, and Joseph and all of his family. And then it says there was an army of chariots and charioteers and Egyptian officials and all the senior dignitaries of Pharaoh's court. They all went to Canaan. Just an aside. About 4.5 centuries after this, as the Israelite nation, now born out of Egypt, was making its way out of Egypt and to Canaan, they could look back and see almost a foretaste of what was happening to them because of what Jacob asked his sons to do. Now you say, "But Phil, why is this significant?" Well, I'll tell you why. Because when Jacob said this to his sons and his sons obeyed him, it showed his faith in God's promise to give the land of Canaan to him and to his descendants. I mentioned this last week. It's a theme that runs through this. During his life, Jacob was not a stellar individual. I am not going to try to sugarcoat Jacob. There is no eulogy here. You know, what a great man he was. No, if you read the story of Jacob's life, he goofed up all along, from birth right up for most of his life. And he endured a lot of trials. He often struggled with his own sinful weakness. But there is one thing that never, ever fades from Jacob. Everything you read in him, even though he seems to slip up and stumble in a lot of areas, this is one area, he has an unquenchable desire for God's blessing. You remember even the night that he's wrestling with a theophany, a pre-existent Christ, and he's wrestling with him and he's trying to defeat him, and then the angelic being touches his thigh and he's limping for the rest of his life. What did he say? I won't let you go until you bless me. He wanted God's blessing. And now, on his deathbed, life has chipped away at all the dross, all the rough edges in his life. And finally, here, nothing seems to be left but that faith in God and God's promise. And he passed that on to his sons. And that is no small thing. Well, scene two. Jacob is dead. This is a short scene, and it's just put in here, but it is a fascinating one. Now, what happens here is that we see that even though Jacob is passing on his faith to his sons, most of them didn't get it right away. And fathers, we might know this too. You might say, you know, I tried to raise my kids right, but it took them a while before they landed on their feet. You know, it doesn't matter. The same is true of us, fathers. If we went back to when our fathers were raising us, they, if they could stand here, would probably say, I tried to raise him right, and I don't know how, but somehow he landed on his feet. But that's what we are going to see now. In Genesis 50, starting at verse 15, something intriguing happens. The brothers, not Joseph, but all the other brothers, are afraid. Jacob's dead. They know that Joseph loved his father and Jacob loved Joseph. But Jacob's gone. Who has all the power? Well, Joseph has all the power. He can do anything he wants. And 11 brothers start to sweat. Probably not Benjamin, but the others. They remember. Their guilt is still fresh. Now they're afraid that Joseph is going to get back at them for selling him into slavery all those years before. And the scene is actually laid out for us here, and I want you, if you have your Bibles open to Genesis 50, to read this along with me. It's very interesting. It says this, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph saying, your father charged before he died, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father. Do you notice the careful way that they have constructed this message? They didn't even want to be in front of him when it happened, because they were afraid that he might nuke them. So they send a message. Hey, Dad said something to us. This is so obviously, according to the narrator, a concoction that Joseph, if you are reading in your Bibles, you will notice that he wept. You know, there are a lot of things that can cause us to bend the truth. When someone dies, the truth often gets mutilated. Maybe this is a good time for a joke. You remember that there was a small town, there were two brothers who were connivers, cheaters. They swindled everybody out of everything. They stole from every business they ever had. The whole town despised them, and one day one of the brothers died. And although they had never attended church, they called the pastor, and the surviving brother called the pastor and offered him a pile of money if he would give the eulogy at his brother's funeral and refer to his brother as a saint. He said, "I want you to use those words." And now the pastor thought, man, the church was poor. It was in bad need of repairs. The church members heard about this, and they wondered what the pastor would do. Well, he accepted, and the day of the funeral, the church was packed. Nobody cared about the guy who died. They just wanted to hear what the pastor was going to say. Would he actually bend the truth that much? Well, the pastor opened in prayer, said all the usual things that they say about the importance of being ready for death, and then he concluded with these words. He said, "As you know, this man was an awful individual who cheated and stole from everyone he ever did business with. However, compared to his brother, he was a saint." You know, when Jacob died, the problem wasn't how he lived. Yeah, they could have said all kinds of things about him, but that wasn't the problem. When he died, the problem was Joseph's brothers, the 10 sons who had sold Joseph into slavery, because all of a sudden, fear came over them. Now they were afraid that something would happen. Something terrible to them. They offer to become his servants. And Joseph just weeps. They were acting in fear. Joseph was not going to act vindictively. Instead, Joseph demonstrates how faith overcomes fear. And in a beautiful and one of the most famous sections of Genesis, Joseph calms their fears in verses 19 to 21. You can read along. He says, "Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. And that is how a potentially explosive family division is snuffed out at the moment of death. Some of you here could probably tell us anecdotes this morning of how loved ones, somebody passed away, and then the family turned on each other and began to fight over who got what, who's right, who's wrong, who was closest, who wasn't. That could have happened, but faith won here. And notice here, there was no need to fear. Joseph had done nothing to ever give his brothers any idea that he was vindictive. But when they come to him, and that is what their motivation is, his response is that faith in God is greater than all of this other stuff. Faith trumps fear. Well, that leads us to scene 3, Joseph's faith in God's promise and his death. This final scene ends the book of Genesis. Like his father, Joseph uses his last words, his last recorded act on earth, to speak words of faith. He has lived a full life. In fact, the verses say that something that was quite remarkable, he lived to see his great-grandchildren born. That was a sure sign of God's blessing, even though for him, the age of 110, which is how old he was when he died, probably seemed like he was dying in his youth. His father was 147. Isaac lived to be 180. Abraham lived to be 175. But he lived a very full life. Now, we might say, well, that was a lot shorter. It could have been because of all the hardships that he endured over many years. But in keeping with the life of faith that he lived, he ends with a profound expression of his faith in God. I want you to read it. It's in verse 24, the third to last verse in the book of Genesis, where Joseph said to his brothers, "I am about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath." And then notice he says, "to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Now you probably know those words. In fact, you've probably read numerous passages where we read about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, those words almost just flow off your tongue together. This is the very first time they were ever used in Scripture. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, the foundation of God's people. And Joseph says, "I want to tell you all something." He has his whole family there and he says, "Yeah, we think of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were the big three." Guess what? Everything God promised to them is promised to all of you. And so I want to tell you that even though you think of me as the one who has provided for you, and it is true that when they all came to Egypt, there was only one person who was going to keep them in food and clothing, and that was Joseph. And now Joseph is about to die. But it's like he's taking their hands and handing them off to God and saying, "The God who promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is the God whose hands I'm putting you into. And one day, he's going to bring you out of Egypt." It's really interesting that at that point in time, Joseph could never have probably guessed that it would be 400 years before they came out. That most of that time, they would be in awful slavery. But that's the truth. And so it is that Joseph left a legacy. The children of Israel, Jacob's children, are going to leave Egypt. And those words, that was it. Through 400 years, what did Israel have? They didn't have the book of Genesis. They couldn't read this. It was after 400 years later, when Moses led them out of Egypt, that Moses wrote these records down. And yes, they had them all through their history in the Old Testament after that, but here it was the what we call oral tradition. The words of Joseph echoed generation after generation. God is with us, and one day he's going to lead us out of Egypt. You know, in Exodus 13, 19, it's interesting too, because Joseph said, sort of as a sign of his faith, he said, "When you go, take my bones." And it is true. In Exodus 13, 19, Moses, it says, as they were leaving Egypt, Moses took Joseph's bones with him, carried them back. They had 40 more years wandering in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. But finally, after all those years, Joseph's bones ended up in the promised land as Israel return. Well, in closing this morning, in closing this final chapter of Genesis, I want to suggest three lessons that we can learn for our lives from the deaths of Jacob and Joseph. And the first one is this: How we face death reflects our faith in God's promises. You know, as important in Scripture as Jacob is, and by the way, his name is used hundreds and hundreds of times throughout all of Scripture, it is still undeniable that his life was not a model of godliness. He struggled for years with his own selfishness and his scheming. He would make it on his own, according to his own wits. And he took most of his life fighting with God until God chipped away at his sinful tendencies. But beneath that rough exterior, if you distilled Jacob down, there was one thing that was always true of him. He never lost his faith in God's promises. And at the end of his life, his faith shone the brightest. He had learned through the years of hardship that God was the true source of blessing. And as he faced death, he confidently declared God's promises were true. You know, in my life, I have been privileged to sit under great teachers. I can rattle off a few. John G. Mitchell, Zane Hodges, Norm Geisler, Dwight Pentecost, Howard Hendricks, Charles Ryrie. There are others. Maybe you don't know these names. But for me, I cannot think of those names without thinking that I stand before you this morning standing on the shoulders of giants. But you know what it is? It isn't all the books that they wrote or the classes they taught. Every one of those men is with the Lord today. You know what stands out to me? What really galvanizes me and hits me hardest is that every one of those men was faithful to the end of their lives. They walked to death with the calm confidence of one who knows where they are going because of God's promise. And guys, I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody specifically, but the modern landscape today is just littered with TV personalities and megachurch pastors who have sacrificed the gospel and their integrity on the altar of fame and fortune. Judgment Day is coming, and it's not in this life. And despite his shortcomings, Jacob held to God's promises, and when he was dying, it showed. There's a second lesson. How we respond to fear displays faith's impact in our lives. Joseph's brothers were afraid when Jacob died, and justifiably so. They were afraid he would seek revenge on them for selling him into slavery. Their fears were actually unfounded because Joseph had no idea of seeking revenge. But those fears were still real. And Joseph met his brother's fears with faith. They saw their own sin. Joseph saw God's bigger plan. They saw what they had done. Joseph saw what God was doing. They meant what they did for evil. God meant what they did for good. And Joseph, by faith, was able to just go all beyond everything that they were looking at and to see by faith what God was doing. And faith saw God's side and won. There are so many ways this shows. I will share one of my own. When I was in my teen years, my little brother Doug, who was just 18 months old at the time, died. For an introverted boy like me, it was a tragic blow. I can remember only vaguely his funeral service. His embalmed body lay in a little casket, and I took my turn there, and I touched his face. because I always loved his cheek. But it was cold and it was hard. It wasn't him. What does a 14 or 15 year old boy do when he's trying to deal with that? Afterward, we had people over to our house. There were a lot of people. There was a lot of noise. You know what there is. There's food. My mother was making sure that everybody had everything. And I didn't want people to tell me how sorry they were. And in the midst of everything, I think I went out and sat on the front steps of my home. I didn't want to be with them. And then somebody, and I do not know who, came and sat next to me. And he didn't say anything. He was just willing to be near me. No words. I never told him, but I loved him for it. Because at that moment I was lost in my grief and filled with unanswerable questions. And he was the buffer. He sat with me through it. You know, death often leaves fears and doubts. They take all different forms. A person of faith is willing to walk with others through times when there may be no words. That's what faith does. Because that person knows that it is not them, it is God who is going to be the one who will care for us. And if there are words, as Joseph shows, they are words of faith in God's promise that will calm fears. The last lesson here is that as Joseph lay dying, he knew he was not going to reach the promised land. His family would be in Egypt for how long he didn't know. It ended up being 4 centuries. But the hope of that promise was what galvanized him. Listen, he's rich. He's famous. He's powerful. At that time, you know, son number one, I'm going to give you this. And son number two, here's my will. And this is what I want for you. He doesn't care at all about all of the possessions of this life. Instead, what does he focus on? It is God's promise that one day, the land of Canaan is going to be theirs. So as he approaches death, he doesn't talk about, you know, which child, you get this house, and you get that house, and I'll give you this plot in Goshen, and you get the Nile riverfront place. No. He boldly announces something that was so much greater than that, it eclipsed it all. He says, God will take care of you, and one day he's going to bring you all into the land that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those promises are yours too. Hang on to them. You know, last year, Carmen Pate spoke at our truth conference. She was marvelous, but she was not well. Since that week, she spent most of her life in the hospital. A couple of weeks ago, she almost died. Doctors are amazed that she survived. But in the hospital or out, those of you, and I know there are probably many of you who are keeping up with her, she's been a beacon of hope and joy. I mean, she's just unquenchable. You know, like, you know, she must have won the lottery, right? No. Last Thursday, she wrote these words, "Dear friends and family, the Lord in his good purposes, yet unknown to me, allowed Satan to take me through the valley of the shadow of death. This is February the 2nd. I was put into ICU with serious complications, including E. coli in my blood, which turned to sepsis. I was heavily sedated and could not communicate due to feeding tubes. I had ongoing nightmares that were vividly real. I am so grateful for the love and prayers that brought me through. The doctors are amazed that I survived. I was released from ICU on February 12th. That was just this week. I'm now in recovery in the oncology unit of Methodist with my wonderful family of nurses and doctors. I have a long way to go, much difficulty breathing, communicating, and about 15 pounds more of fluid retention to remove. I'm working with physical therapists to help me to walk again and to remove the catheter. I'm extremely weak. Conversation is difficult. Are you ready for her to complain? Get ready. Her next words. Please rejoice with me in this miracle God is doing. All who are watching are amazed, and God gets all the glory as only He should. And yesterday, she put this up on her account. There is no storm that God won't carry you through. No bridge that God won't help you cross. No battle that God won't help you win. Trust God and never give up. Carmen Pate is staring down death. But it isn't with fear and doubts. Goodness gracious. She's facing it with faith. And because of her faith, death isn't conquering her. She is more than conquering it. And don't wait until you're on your deathbed to cultivate the seed of faith. That's too late. It just won't come the right way then. Right now, this morning, where you sit, you can cultivate that seed of faith. Believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior right now. The Apostle Paul wrote these words, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He's mocking it. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." You win. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for the testimony that you recorded of the end of life of Jacob and Joseph. We are so much richer for it. Lead us in the path of righteousness. Draw us to the heart that you have for us. And Father, may every one of us cultivate faith right now, that we too will exhibit that hope and joy as we approach the end of this life. In Jesus' name.